Well, brothers and sisters, I believe that there's an important word that is missing from much of the Christian church today. That it's an essential word that is missing in a lot of the preaching and teaching that's out there, missing from the message of the church, and then worse, the doing of this word, the reality, the meaning of it is missing in practice as well. That important word is repentance. Repentance. You heard in our call to worship in the Gospel of Matthew, the first word that the Lord Jesus uttered in his public ministry, recorded in the scriptures, the first word was repent. Repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in that, of course, the Lord Jesus was just picking up the baton from the hand of John the Baptist. He had been sent by God with the same message, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John, of course, was passing on the baton that had come from the prophets. That is their message as well. But not only is that just the first word that the Lord Jesus declared, that's really a summary of all his teaching, his public ministry. That's a comprehensive summary of all that he commands. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, if you turn into chapter 5, you come to the Sermon on the Mount. So just a few verses later, you can sum up the Sermon on the Mount as this. It's Christ's call to repent. To repent. The kingdom of heaven. Well, by that, the Lord means that God's gracious work of salvation has come. It will culminate in the promised new heavens and a new earth, an eternal life in which God is going to reign over his people, his glory seen, and a world without sin and suffering. But the reality and the power of that kingdom has come now. It's come near. It's begun with the Lord Jesus, with his death and resurrection. And that new age has dawned. And so now everyone is invited to come to Christ to believe and live, to be given a place in that kingdom. And the power of God for salvation has been unleashed to go out across the earth. And so this is the gospel message. Leave your sins, repent, and be reconciled to God. And you can have this new life with him. Repentance, I guess, sounds like an old-fashioned word to many people. It probably still does for some folks conjure up the idea of a bit of a strange man stood on a street corner with a sandwich board shouting at the world, repent, the end is nigh. But repentance is a beautiful word. It's a biblical word. And it's a word that's full of hope. It's a word that's full of grace. Repentance is a gift from God. It's the biblical word that describes the change God works into a person's life when he turns them from sin and darkness and death and turns that person back to himself, to truth, to love, to righteousness, to light. And really, repentance is inseparable from faith. There's a wonderful book. If ever you want to read a book on repentance, there's a wonderful book by a Puritan called Thomas Watson, which is called The Doctrine of Repentance. And he says in that, repentance and faith are the two wings by which a Christian flies to heaven. Isn't that a great image? Literally, the word in the Bible means a change of mind, having a new mind, a renewed mind. A turn and a change in your thinking. But don't miss how huge that is, how radical that is. We're not talking about like a superficial change of mind, like I'll eat soup tonight and not a sandwich. It means to the core of your being, a remaking and a renewing of what you think and of who you are on the deepest level. A mind changed in how you think about life, death, God, right and wrong. And so Paul, in his writings, he calls it putting off the old man, the old person you have been, and the putting on of the new man, the embracing of a new life in Christ. It's compared in Scripture to like rising from the dead, as Christ calls you, to like a blind man's eyes being opened to see the light. So repentance, this change of mind by the power of God, means you're turning from the lies of the devil and the lies of unbelief to receive the truth from God and a truth that sets you free. So it's a change that begins here with your thinking, but it changes everything about you. You turn with all that you are from all sin to all that God is. And a change of mind leads to a change of heart, to what you long for and desire, and that leads to a change in practice, what you will do in action. So it is a wonderful, blessed thing to be given grace to repent. It means God is at work in your life. God is saving you. He's bringing you from death to life. One of the most wonderful pictures of repentance in the Bible is the prodigal son. You know, you know the parable, and it says when he came to himself, he was brought to repentance, and he leaves the pigsty, and he goes back to the father who embraces him. That turn, that's repentance. So what a wonderful thing it is to go from being in the bondage of sin and set free to know God. So the Lord willing, I want to preach to you for the next few weeks about repentance and looking at key scriptures about what it means, and hopefully help as we try to repent as Christians. But one key point that I want to return to repeatedly is that repentance is lifelong as a Christian. Repentance is not something you do just at the start of the Christian life. It's not a one and done, a single decision. It's a lifelong journey. Repentance should always be growing, always developing. If I might paraphrase the Lord's own words, repentance is both passing through a narrow gate. At conversion, you begin and there's a fundamentally different great change in you, but then it's also a walking along a narrow way, an ongoing change and direction in your life. And that repentance really never ends until you die and go to glory. I find one of the most, I think, moving scenes described in church history is Augustine, the godly man, the great preacher of the 4th, around the 5th century. When he knew he was dying and he went to his deathbed, he asked that all the psalms of repentance be written down and put all around him so he could read them and meditate upon them in his final days. And that's how he left the world, even with tears, repenting. Repenting is to be lifelong. But I do hope that I can also help you see the joy in repentance. This is not just a duty. It's a gift from God. It's an ongoing work of being changed from glory to glory. And I hope you'll redouble and renew your repentance. So really, just as an introduction this evening, I want to ask you to consider with me the words that we heard in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Chapter 17 and verse 30. The Apostle Paul says, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now the background, the context here, is the Apostle Paul was left alone for a short while in Athens, that great Greek city with its long history of philosophers and academies and its incredible Parthenon and temple. And even though a lot of its glory was diminished by this late time in antiquity. And he's walking around the city while he's waiting for the disciples. And the scripture says he's provoked. He's stirred up in his spirit when he sees all the idols, the Greek gods, all over the place. He says the city's given over to them. The idols were everywhere, on every corner, top of every building, in every home. False demonic religion just woven into all of the city's life. You made a business deal, you'd swear an oath before Jupiter. You want a blessing on your fields and your marriage? Well, maybe you'd give a gift to Athena. You're going on a journey, you sacrifice a bull to Apollo. There's no, you know, sacred, secular divide here. All of life and their identity that they would have held very proudly as Athenians was all revolving around centuries of idolatry. And as a righteous man, Paul is perhaps even a little bit angry in his spirit when he sees this. It's intolerable to see such open sin, that's such a dishonor to God. And isn't it the mark of a Christian? A Christian hates sin. And wherever they see it, there's a kind of holy jealousy for the honor and the glory of God. And a Christian is stirred and provoked. So Paul can't help himself. He's meant to be lying low. He's meant to be having a little break. But he starts preaching. And so sure enough, he's brought before the city council, the Areopagus. And even under the rule of Rome, this council he's coming before has power, has authority to preserve the peace of the city. In times past, it had put people to death for upsetting the religion of the city. This isn't just some game of words they're having with Paul. Well, I trust that you are familiar with the main thrust of Paul's message. He rebukes their ignorance about God. And he teaches them the truth about the divine nature. You cannot worship God using idols or anything made with hands. He doesn't live in a building. He is the living God who's created all things, who upholds everything. He cannot be worshipped with stone and wood. And you notice too, Paul very cleverly appeals to their own history, to some of their own teachers, that even the best of them at times had grasped a bit of this truth. That, of course, too, is an act of God's common grace. But as he says in verse 28, he quotes some of their poets and philosophers who had grasped that if God is alive, what that meant. And if you look at verse 23, he refers to an altar in the city that had been dedicated to an unknown God. And what had happened in their history is there had been a time of plague, and it was devastating the city, and so the Athenians had rushed around frantically making offerings to all the gods that they had and knew of to try and get them to turn back this plague, and it just got worse and worse. And so in desperation, some wise man said, well, let's build an altar to some god we don't know of. Perhaps we've offended some deity, we don't even know his name, and make an offering to him. And sure enough, the plague did end. Well, Paul uses that. He picks up on that and he says, there's a God you don't know. Let me declare him to you, the one and only true God. Now, that is the context, the end, the things that brings to the end of Paul's speech where he says, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And I want to highlight to you just a few key points that Paul makes here. And the first is that he's saying that there was now a change in God's dealings with mankind, a dealing with them as a people and with nations. That in a sense, God had been willing to overlook this idolatry and sin. But now something has changed. And God commands everyone to repent. Now, the great change that he's referring to is, of course, that the gospel has come. The age of the gospel has begun. Christ the Lord has come and been revealed and accomplished salvation. And now that grace is to be offered to all mankind. And he is the Lord of all mankind. He's raised over all the earth. So now everything has changed. Now, when it says that God was willing to overlook times of ignorance and their sin, that doesn't mean, he's not saying that God was just forgetting about it or didn't care about it or that God wasn't offended by it as sin. Of course he was. He's just saying that in times past, God did not punish and deal with all that sin. He didn't openly confront it and rebuke and bring to an end such sinful things and what was going on in the nations. But that God, while his plan of salvation was developing and building in Israel, was willing for a time to patiently wait, delay judgment, as man was left in sin and darkness. He's speaking about this change in the dispensations. But now the light of the gospel is to beam out at full strength. The Savior's come. The whole world must hear. And so he's saying the kingdom of God is coming. God's not going to tolerate that sin anymore. He's warning the Athenians. Judgment is coming. The day when God will call you to account for this. And that's what he says in verse 31. God has appointed a day when he will judge the world through Jesus Christ, whom he's raised from the dead. So he's saying, look, God's not going to be quiet anymore. He's rolling back those frontiers of ignorance. Saving truth is coming to everyone. Because in a sense, the clock is ticking. Judgment is coming. And the point he's really making then is that this call to repent, to leave idolatry, to leave all sin, this is universal. All mankind. Every man, every woman, every child, everyone who draws breath, all must repent. All are summoned to hear the gospel because judgment is coming to all. The end times have begun. Christ is Lord. Deal with your sin now, or God will deal with it. Another important truth underlying this, of course, is it's reminding us of the universal sinfulness of man. All men must repent because all men are guilty of sin, and all men are condemned before God's judgment. All men need to repent. See, there's no room here, there's none at all for any idea of a greater inclusiveness, of some wider hope, as if somehow there was some knowledge or something the pagans had outside of Christ, some other saving way, or that they could somehow be fine and acceptable as they were without Christ, as if ignorance was an excuse. It's not what he's saying. He's saying there's only one way to God, one Savior, one faith, one gospel. All must repent. And it's just that universal declaration that I want you to grasp is the center of what this verse is saying. Everyone. And for every single person, there is no heaven, there is no salvation, there is no relationship with God without repentance. It is required of all. To use some of the terms liberal scholars used to, there's no noble savage. There's no innocent. There's no good person. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All must repent at the gospel call. And I want you to notice as well, Paul is speaking about worship. They've got to repent of the sin of idolatry. He's calling on them to repent about what they believe and about how they worship. And he starts there. And because what someone believes about God and how they worship him is the most important thing about them. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The Ten Commandments begin with instructions for worship. And perhaps the root of all sin is the failure to glorify and love God. So I just want it to be so clear to you. God commands all men everywhere to repent of their wrong worship, their failure to worship him, even if it's done in ignorance. And all must come and worship God in the way that he pleases, which is through Jesus Christ in the gospel. And again, I want to stress that point to you, because in this very diverse, multicultural, multi-faith time that we're living in, some want to make the case or make the argument that God will overlook people's ignorance, and as long as somebody is sincere, it's okay. But that is not what the scriptures say. All men must repent, and there is only one way to God and one way to worship him, through Jesus Christ. God doesn't accept the worship offered to other deities. God and his name, the Lord, he will be glorified. He will be known. He will be honored. He alone is God. And on this point, I want to emphasize to you again, some people have the idea that repentance is just about change on the horizontal level, about, you know, how you treat other people. It's just a change in your morality. All God wants is for you to love your neighbor, be a good person, treat them the way you want to be treated. And repentance is about telling the truth and being kind. And it's not about what you believe, you know, what works for you, as long as you're being a good person. But again, it should be so clear to you from this scripture, that's wrong. Repentance begins with your relationship with God and your worship of him. It means knowing who God is and honoring him as he commands. All men everywhere must repent and give God the glory and worship that he deserves through Jesus Christ. See, repentance is about relationship with God. It's not about a list of rules in some dry, dusty sense, like you can just tick a checkbox. It's about your whole life walking with God. I want you to notice too, as well, that Paul says this to the rulers of Athens. He's fearless, really, isn't he? But he's saying this to the rulers of Athens, a council that runs that place as a city-state. These are, for, although it's not quite the same as today, they were civil magistrates. They were politicians. They were ones who had authority to govern the running of the city and who overseed and regulated its public worship. And he says, to them, they must repent. And even he's telling them explicitly, repent in this role as the leaders of the city, as the ones who have power to do something about this idolatry and regulate the life of the city. They must repent and use the authority they've got in the right way before God. Put an end to this idolatry. Tear down the statues. You see, there is no sacred secular divide. Not in the way that some would take it. There's no area of life where God's law does not apply. There's no role, no matter how exalted, even in a civil sense, that is not subject to Jesus Christ as Lord. He is exalted with all power and authority, and the nations are to bow before him and serve him. His law is to be obeyed in every area of life. He is King of kings, Lord of lords, and he calls all men everywhere to repent. From, I suppose in ancient times you would have said, from the most humble poor servant to the most exalted emperor. And in every part of their life, repent. And again, I know the risk of being controversial, but some Christians are rather muddled about this, I think. Don't know that how this has often been explained as in the historic majority position of the church. Civil leaders, governments, are to repent. And in their civil role, they're to fight sin. They're to obey the law of God, govern accordingly. They're to support the worship of the true and living God. God calls all men everywhere to repent, including in worship, including those who have authority. And I want you to notice too that Paul says this is God's command. God commands all men everywhere to repent. He is the sovereign Lord. He's not asking politely. He's not whispering it, saying, please, if you're willing. He hates sin. Judgment is coming. He has set up his Christ and his kingdom. And now he commands all men everywhere to repent of their wickedness and sin. So I want you to grab hold of this, brothers and sisters, as a starting point for thinking about repentance. It's universal. It's to confront all sin in all men everywhere. And I want you to see that repentance is integral to the message of the gospel. This is what Paul preached to the Athenians. Repent. Leave your sins. Repentance is not like some add-on to the gospel, some optional extra. It is foundational. It is the other side of the coin to faith. They're distinct but inseparable. And if we're to faithfully preach God's message, we are to declare without exception, all men everywhere must repent. But the conclusion then, and again, remembering that repentance is a great gift from God, that he says you don't have to stay in your sins, but you can be changed, you can be saved. He's willing to forgive. The conclusion then is all men everywhere includes you. It includes you sat here tonight. This is God's message to you. Repent of the sin in your life. Put it to death and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you grow as a Christian, grow in your repentance. As your understanding of sin and holiness grows, grow in your zealous, your zeal to put to death every bit of sin. Like Paul when he sees the idols and he's provoked. Be provoked by the sin in your own life and zealously repent. For this is pleasing to God. This is the grace of the gospel. All men, everywhere, must repent. Amen.